Luke 19, 28-44. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where, on entering, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
So why don't you pray with me for just a moment. Lord God, as we approach your word tonight, I pray, Father, that we would hear less of me and more of you. We thank you, Father, that your word is true from beginning to end. And because we hold that, we understand that, and we believe that to be true, Father, open our eyes that we might see what you have to teach us tonight. Thank you in Jesus' name. All right. If the frequency, the number of times something is mentioned in Scripture reflects its importance, this is a pretty important text. We celebrate Christmas and it's only mentioned twice in Scripture. It's only mentioned twice in the Gospels, right? The birth of Jesus. Now there are several places in the Old Testament where there are prophetical shadows of the coming of Christ, but as far as actual stories of the coming of Christ, it's mentioned twice. This particular story of the triumphal entry is mentioned four times in the Gospels. In each Gospel, there is mention of Jesus descending from the Mount of Olives on the back of a colt, the foal of a donkey, and the vast numbers that worship him. Yet when we read the Scriptures, often we read what we see in our own minds as important stories. Jesus on the cross, for example. But then there are transitional stories that we read, we know they're somewhat important, but we just kind of slide through them and don't give them a lot of thought. Well, I want to show you tonight that there is a lot here. And if we were actually going to take time to go through and try to dig every little nugget of gold out of all of this text, we would be here quite a long time. And so I will save you that. This isn't just an interesting story from Jesus' life. This isn't he happens to be on the road to get to Jerusalem, and these are just events that just happened to take place. This was a different trip for Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew the purpose of his trip, and the purpose of his trip is at the very end of it, he would die. But until that time, he would reveal things about himself that Israel, Jerusalem, should have known. And yet, in their envy and selfishness, overlooked. This is indeed a coronation processional. The king is coming. The king is coming along, and the king is not alone. We miss that in this text. Why a coronation processional? Where? Well, again, shadows from the Old Testament point to what's happening in the New. Zechariah, in 400 years earlier, writes in chapter 9, verse 9, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Even the people, as he descends the Mount of Olives towards the Jerusalem, begin praising and rejoicing, crying out from Psalm 119, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." That's significant, because Psalm 118 is a coronation psalm. It is the psalm that before the exile, the Jews would cry out, would call, would sing at the coronation of a king. These are significant. So we have prophetical fulfillment in Zechariah 9:9, identifying the rider as Israel's king. And we have the people of Israel singing a coronation hymn, announcing Jesus as he descends towards Jerusalem. There's a pattern here. There are shadows of the Old Testament that we really need to see, we really need to understand. And so what I want to do is have you use your imagination and go with me back to some interesting patterns in the Old Testament that shine like a beacon to who Christ really is. When God delivered the nation of Israel from captivity in Egypt, who was their king? He was, right? It was a theocracy. He established their system of law and worship. He judged them. He assigned punishment for wrongdoing. But it didn't take long until the people of Israel rejected him as king. In fact, the people came to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8 and they said, "We want a human king. We want a king just like the other nations." God said to Samuel, "Give them what they want, for they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Israel's history with human kings, we know what that's like. It doesn't take long to read through the Old Testament before you see the destruction that comes upon Israel because of their actions and their omissions as kings. Israel didn't want God as a king. They wanted a human being as a king. And human beings were a disaster for them. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Who is descending the Mount of Olives? God, the one they rejected as their king. But who is descending the Mount of Olives? God in human form. God is giving them what they wanted. And yet, they reject him again. When most of us think of a coronation, we probably think of a big state affair. We think of parades and celebrations and solemn assemblies and imagine elaborate affairs of state attended by dignitaries from all over the world. But Jesus' coronation would be totally different. It wasn't like that. It was simple. It was humble. It reflected his own character. Jesus had not descended from nobility, but from a poor or at best a middle class family. Instead of soft hands of an academic, he had carpenter's hands. Instead of arriving in luxury, he would arrive on a borrowed colt. Instead of solemn ceremonies and celebrations, his arrival would threaten the very existence of the ruling class. But notice there was a road to this coronation. And that road didn't begin in the text that we read. That road began way back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It records the start of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And after coming down from Galilee, where he'd been for quite a while, he goes with his disciples through Perea, which is across the Jordan, and then comes back across the Jordan through Jericho, where he would spend 2 days. Think about it for a minute. When we think about Jesus traveling, we think, oh, well, here's Jesus and his disciples, and that's all we think of. Well, wait a minute. That's not what was happening here. You had all of these people. This was a pilgrim's road. This was a road where people are going to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And so to get the scope of the number of people that would have been on the road, Jerusalem grew during Passover by 2 million people. Jesus was not alone. Jesus was not just with his disciples. None of the things that happened to him were done in private. When he healed 2 blind men in Jericho, people were there. When he called Zacchaeus from a tree and went to spend time with Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus came to faith, other people were there. Yes, Jesus' disciples were with him, but so were a lot of other people. And what's also amazing about all of this is the other Gospels tell us that there are people that wanted to see Jesus. There are people that wanted to hear Jesus. There are people that wanted to see his miracles. And so you can imagine if all these many thousands of people are traveling this road and they know of Jesus being on the road, people are going to want to be near Jesus. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to miss anything. And so here's Jesus surrounded by a throng of people. It's an utterly amazing thought. How busy the roads must have been, and how many people actually witnessed the things that happened that day. But John also reminds us that when Jesus arrives at Bethany, people came out from Jerusalem. People came out from all the villages around because they not only wanted to see Jesus, but they wanted to see Lazarus. Can you imagine? That must have been quite a sight for them to, we want to see this guy Jesus raised from the dead. Is it really true? But unlike the rest of the travelers that were going to Jerusalem and were going to spend a few days and be there for the sacrifice of the lambs, and Jesus was not planning on coming back. Jesus' road was fixed. Jesus needed to die as God planned, as God's Passover lamb, for the sins of the people. Now, the religious leaders have had other plans. You'll remember that in Matthew 26, 3 through 6, it's the chief priests and the elders that say, we do not want to kill Jesus during the celebration. We don't want him to die during the celebration. We don't want there to be a riot. We don't want there to be an uproar among the people. But so, the triumphal entry served a purpose. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem would cause the religious leaders to say, this is serious. At one point in the scriptures we read where the Pharisees are saying the whole world is going after him. They're afraid. And so Jesus descending the Mount of Olives on this colt and people crying out the coronation psalm caused these men to be afraid. Well, how do you know that? Because the scripture says that when they took him before Pilate, what did they accuse him? What crime did they accuse him of? He declared himself to be a king. What was the crime that they put above him on the cross? The king of the Jews. They knew what was going on, and they were afraid of him. And so Jesus' triumphal entry in Jerusalem was to spark the actions of the Pharisees and the religious leaders so Jesus wouldn't be killed sometimes later. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be killed as God's Passover lamb when the Passover lambs were being killed in the temple. Pharisees didn't plan Jesus' death. It was an opportunity. But there was somebody who did plan Jesus' death. Luke in Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says of Jesus' death that God delivered him up according to the definite plan and the purpose of God. That Jesus' death was no surprise to God. It was God's purpose. It was God's plan. The timing was perfect. The timing was set in place. It's an amazing thing. There's a lot in this text. Verse 28 tells us that he went ahead going up to Jerusalem. And that's an interesting picture, going up to Jerusalem, because it was all uphill. Going from Jericho, what was below sea level, up to Jerusalem was over 1,200 meters in elevation and 27 kilometers. It was a bit of a walk. Verse 29 tells us that when Jesus drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, that the Bethany was, of course, the village where Lazarus had been raised from the dead in John 11, that he sends two of his disciples into a small village. They're the colt. Now imagine the picture here. If I was one of Jesus' disciples and Jesus said, I want you to go to this place, there will be a colt standing there. I want you to untie the colt. I want you to bring it to me. And so, by the way, somebody's going to ask you why you're untying that colt. And this is what you're going to say to them, and they're going to let you bring it to me. What does that tell you about Jesus? About Jesus' omniscience? What Jesus knows without even being there. Jesus had not been there to see the colt standing there. Jesus divinely knew it. And yet there's no argument from the disciples, is there? The disciples don't go, how do you know it's there, Lord? The disciples accept that he knows, because they've learned from walking with him for 3 years that he's more than a mere man. Luke kind of makes it sound like in his passage that Jesus is kind of hanging out on top of the Mount of Olives, waiting for this colt. I don't think that to be the case. Matthew and Mark seem to indicate that they were either traveling through Bethphage or close to it. But what's remarkable is Jesus knew everything that was necessary to fulfill the Word of God. Now, there's another Old Testament picture that I think helps us here. Because as you descend the Mount of Olives is on the east of Jerusalem. The eastern gate, you can look over the top of the wall of Jerusalem and you could see the top of the temple. The temple would have been right there. The stones of the temple would have shined white according to the information that we have about it in those days. It was a remarkable structure. And so, as you're descending from the east, I began thinking about all of the references to the east from the Old Testament. And I want you to think with me for a moment, because I think there is something significant here. There's a sign that is connected to the Old Testament that we can easily miss. In the Exodus, God's presence was indicated by his glory that was manifested either in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, right? It signified God's divine presence with his people. Later, after Solomon built the temple, Second Chronicles 7:1 reveals that the glory of God filled the temple so much that the people had to flee from the temple. And then later in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11, we read that because of the sins of the people, the very glory of God lifts from the temple itself and it goes to the east. And it leaves. The very presence of God leaves his people. Now I want you to think with me the visual that's coming here, because here is coming the very glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God could have returned to the temple. The glory of God was coming down towards the eastern gate after the glory of God had fled in Ezekiel over the eastern wall. Again, the picture. The presence of God was there. The presence of God was coming back. But he would be rejected. So God's Son is descending the Mount of Olives. The glory is returning to Israel. But John says something that's curious. In John chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, Jesus, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." I don't know about you, but in my mind, I see the picture of the glory of God being rejected by his people. But before we allow ourselves to become too judgmental, we need to remember that their rejection of the Messiah as a nation was God-given blindness. We don't like to think about that. John 12, verses 39 and 40, "Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" But the sadness of their being blinded is that the door was opened to the Gentiles. Romans 11:25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles will come in." What is sadness is turned to joy. Because the blindness of this people has opened the way for the Gentiles. Jesus, being rejected by his people, has now been given to the Gentiles. The Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Moses writes of Israel that, "I will make you jealous with a people who are not a people and a nation who are not a nation." This was prophesied way back in the Old Testament. Zechariah 12:10 tells us that one day, Jerusalem will look upon the one they've pierced. One day that God will pour out on Israel a spirit of grace and mercy that will lead to their full repentance. One day. But that day is not yet. Notice in verse 36, Jesus is riding down and he's receiving the adoration from the people. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You know, normally as we read in the Gospels, Jesus is not one to go around and really encourage large groups of people to praise him and to worship him. But this was different. Now as he descended the Mount of Olives, public worship was accepted. And it was not only accepted, but it was encouraged. They're throwing their cloaks on the ground so that it could be It could be walked on as a sign of submission. One theologian writes, in effect, they were saying that they were placing themselves under Jesus' feet. Their idea of Messiah as warrior king that would deliver them from their enemies, he came to deliver them, they thought, from the Romans. But they were mistaken. They anticipated that this Jesus was going to come and set all things right and throw the Romans out. But their greatest enemy was coming to be defeated, not the Romans. The greatest enemy was their sin. Our greatest enemy is our sin. But the rebuke of the Pharisees is pretty revealing. All these people are praising Jesus. And the Pharisees in verse 39 say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet. Stop it. Everyone in that group seems happy but the Pharisees. They knew what this meant. But they didn't want things to change. You see, they had learned to navigate the system. They didn't need someone coming along and upsetting everything. But the attitude of the Pharisees, don't get me wrong, is not just their attitude. It reflects the attitude of Jerusalem itself. How do we know that? Well, Jesus weeps over the city in verse 41, and he says to them in 42, would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. What peace? Peace between husband and wife? Peace between people? Or peace with God? It's peace with God. Their blindness continued despite all the fulfillments of prophecy. Despite Jesus' supernatural knowledge of things. Why? Because these things were hidden from them. They could not believe, according to John 12:39. And as we mentioned already, their belief was unbelief was necessary because it accelerated their decision to put Jesus. But Jesus rebukes them. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. What's he talking about? Well, I see three possibilities. Either he's speaking of creation. The creation would cry. But then why didn't he just say creation? Why is he talking stones? But another possibility is future judgment. I mean, we have contained in verses 43 and 44 a future destruction of Jerusalem that's promised because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. A destruction that, I might add, took place under Vespasian's son Titus in AD 70. There's a prophecy in Habakkuk 2:11 that speaks of God visiting upon his enemies, that says of the stone crying out from the wall. So some theologians suggest that it was Jesus' way of foretelling his utter destruction of the city. Maybe. But I have another theory that, and again, I don't know, the scripture isn't clear here, but I have another theory that I would like to pose. An alternative. If you can see just beyond the eastern gate, if you can see over the eastern wall, the roof of the temple made of stone, made of quarried stone, the glory of God was to be in the temple. The very stones of the temple would testify of what should have been there, but was not. The very stones of the temple would cry out that something was missing from this religious group of people. Jesus was to be, according to Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel, which is translated what? God with us. Jesus was to be that for them. He is the glory of God in human flesh. He's the one for which the temple was built. Could the stones of the very temple itself be what cry out to God's people that should silence them? You decide. In Matthew 24, the disciples are pointing to the great structures of the temple, and there, when Jesus prophesies that one day there will not be left one stone upon another, a reminder perhaps of God's certain judgment for their rejection. It's interesting, a few verses later, in the parable of the vineyard, beginning in Luke 20:13, we read this. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and then give the vineyard to others. They rejected Christ. They killed him. And the judgment that came was certain and definitive. So the question tonight is, what have we done with Jesus? In this story, there are two groups of people, aren't there? There are the disciples and the Pharisees. But I want to remind you, there is one more, at least one more. Because not all those who say are their disciples are really disciples. There are those that came for the miracles. There are those that came to hear the words. There are those that came because he's the latest preacher. He's the new fad. He's the one that fed the 5,000 and wow, let's make him king because he can feed us and we won't have to work so hard. They're the ones who would hang around, but they're not those who had faith in Christ. A question I suggest that is suggested by this text for us is this: who is Jesus? Not who is Jesus to you. Who is Jesus? If Jesus is just a poor man who was falsely accused and was nailed to a cross and innocent, then we can sit back and feel sorry for him and feel sorry for that generation of people. And we're done. We have no more decisions to make. But if Jesus is who he says he is and who the scripture indicates he is, the very Son of God, the very Messiah, the very one who came to die for sinners. And the next question is this: did he die for you? Do you believe? Jesus is either a poor, innocent man who was falsely accused and condemned, or he is who he said he is, and he is the I Am.